Greetings, friends, and welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon. I'm your host. My name is Jeremy Walker, and it's my privilege to be walking with you through the sermons that were preached by this pastor evangelist in Victorian London. Many of you will already know his name. If you're hearing us for the first time, then Spurgeon was a man who was recognized in his own day by many as a preeminent preacher of the gospel. He's been appreciated ever since. We're reading him not because he is a great man, but because he preaches a great Christ. You can follow us at Reading Spurgeon on X, and you can find out more at mediagratii.org/podcasts, where you can also sign up for a weekly newsletter, which will tell you what sermons we're reading day by day and what is our featured sermon for particular reading if you can only manage one a week, and which is the subject of this weekly podcast. So this week, we've reached sermon 1197 as our featured sermon out of sermons 1193 to 1199 in our daily readings. That means we're on the cusp of reading 1200 of these sermons. If you're joining us for the first time, that would be a good marker at which to take up the privilege of reading along, even week by week, let alone day by day. If you've stuck with us so far, we're very thankful that you've done so, and we trust that it's been a blessing to you as it has been a blessing to me. So today, sermon 1197 on the claims of God, preached from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses of Psalm 100. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This sermon was preached on the Lord's Day morning of the 11th of October, 1874, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington in London. And Spurgeon begins by telling us that it's a trick of Satan to call up our minds from the most important and vital matters by the suggestion of trivial considerations. When the best blessings are asking for our acceptance, he, that is Satan, will bring the most trifling things into our minds. He will fill our eyes with dust to prevent our looking to the brazen serpent for healing. With that awareness, it should be our business to be more than a match for him by breaking away from all vain janglings and trivial questions and turning to the foundation truths, the cornerstones of faith, the realities of life everlasting, the vitalities of godliness. Spurgeon tells us that these lie all Godward and Christward, away from the shadow land of ceremonials and the cloud rack of vain speculations, over there to the eternal rock and everlasting hills, whose golden tops are to the eye of faith, bright with the blessed daybreak. That's Spurgeon's sweet blend of poetic speech and spiritual substance. And so he's asking us, with regard to these great heavenly realities, for what were we created? He tells us that he knows no better answer than that of the Assembly's Catechism. He's referring there to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a document from the 17th century, part of the production of the Westminster Assembly that he's referring to there. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's the answer to the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Spurgeon reminds us that there's a vast amount, both of theology and philosophy, in that simple answer which our old divines have put into the mouth of a child. And it's that answer, that principle, that Spurgeon is going to work out in the course of this sermon. Were we today what we should be, it would be our element to love, to serve, to adore our God, and we should not need ministers to stir us to our pleasurable duty or remind us of Jehovah's claims, he says. So, with regard then to these claims of God, the binding obligations of God in his Godhead upon us. What are they grounded upon is the first question that Spurgeon asks. What he does in this sermon is to introduce the headings as he goes. Sometimes he will do this. More often, he'll tell us fairly well up front what are his 3, 4, 5 particular main headings. Other times, more rarely, he will work through those, uncovering a sort of internal logic to the sermon as he goes. It's a good reminder for preachers that there are various ways in which a sermon can be solidly constructed for good purposes in terms of the homiletical thrust, the teaching development of the sermon. So he says, first consider the claims of God. On what are they grounded? What is their foundation? And the first answer to that is his Godhead. Know that Jehovah, he is God. True knowledge, says Spurgeon, is the mother and the nurse of true piety. And so in that word God is comprehended the highest, the most weighty, the most righteous reasons for man's yielding up his entire nature to the divine service. When you begin to grasp something of the fact that God is God, therefore you should serve him with gladness and come before his presence with singing. And this becomes the point then that the Lord uses in many different respects, with outright rebels, with haughty rebels like Pharaoh when he tested him. This is what the Lord says, let my people go. If God has spoken, men should obey. But it's also relevant to questioners and debaters, says Spurgeon. Against God there can be no answer. If he wills it, so let it be. It is right, it is good, because he so decrees it. Is he God? Submit. If there were no other argument or reason, let Godhead convince you, in the same way that Paul expects it to do when he speaks, for example, upon the thorny subject of predestination, as Spurgeon describes it. But this isn't just of value to haughty rebels or questioners and debaters. Spurgeon tells us that good men have been argued with in the same way for their benefit, and that, for example, is the core and pith of the book of Job. So when God comes into the controversy, does he proceed to justify himself in what he's done with Job, to give Job reasons for covering him with boils and blains, and excuse himself for having taken a perfect and upright man and laid him prostrate on a dunghill? No, but instead thereof he unveils a portion of his Godhead and reveals his power in some such language as this. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? It is by means of these kinds of questions, says Spurgeon, that the Lord displayed the greatness of his power, while Job sat cowering down and cried out, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, says Spurgeon in conclusion, if you did but know what God is and who he is, if but some flashes of his divine omnipotence or any other of his glorious attributes were let loose upon you, you would perceive that he has the fullest claims upon your allegiance and that you ought to live for his glory. So then, God in his Godhead, God as God in himself, is the reason for the claims that God has upon us. But the second ground of the Lord's claim is his creation of us. And again, Spurgeon's back in the text. Remember, he's not just getting these ideas from nowhere. He's actually trying to ground this in the word of Scripture. It is God that has made us and not we ourselves. The theory that we are not made but are mere developments of materialism wears upon its face all the marks of unsupported fictions. Certain statements are called axioms because they are self-evident truths, but this is an axiom reversed, for it is a self-evident lie. Men are brought into being by God. We did not become what we are by chance or growth. God made us. This belief is the easiest escape from all difficulties, and besides, it's true, and everything in us tells us so. And since the Lord made us, he has a right to us. God is the potter, man is the clay. This is the grounds of God's claim over his creatures. He says that, "I'd almost called the soul infinite, for God has made it capable of such wondrous things. And thus has he trusted us with high powers and faculties, lifted us up to a high position, and surely it is ours then to serve him with a loving loyalty." Spurgeon reminds us that if we're of small beauty or slender talent, we must not complain, but serve him who has made us what we are. If we're amazed at a truth which we cannot comprehend, if we find portions of God's word to be beyond our depth, let us not complain, but remember that the Lord could have made us understand all things if he had chosen, and as he has not done so, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. And so when any say to us, "Your religion is beyond you, the truths you believe you cannot comprehend," we answer, "We are quite satisfied that it should be so, for the Lord has made us and not we ourselves." And then Spurgeon has a brief aside to say, remember that you can sing the same notes an octave higher, because while even the common man might sing, "It is he that has made us and not we ourselves," the brute creation could join in that confession. The Church of Christ, the saints of God, have been twice made, born again, created anew in Christ. And while creation has its claims, election and redemption rise higher still. From those peculiarly or distinctly favoured, the Lord must have peculiar or distinct praise. Then there's a third reason, and this picks up that aspect of God's particular covenant care, which is his shepherding of us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I'd suggest that given the way that the text develops, that the creative act of God is primarily, not secondarily, that calling a people into being for himself. So then with regard to that people, God watches over his flock. It has been well said that some men represent God as having taken the universe like a watch, wound it up, and then put it under his pillow and gone to sleep. But that is not so. God's finger is on every wheel of the world's machinery. God's power is that which puts force into the laws of the universe. They were a mere dead letter if he were not powerfully active evermore. So, child of Adam, in your cradle you are not rocked by wild winds, but by the hand of love. Daughter of affliction, you are not laid prostrate on your bed to be the victim of heartless laws, but there is one who makes all your bed in your sickness with his own kind and tender hand. Men, because you are men, adore the God who keeps you living men, but saintly men, men renewed and fed out of the storehouse of divine grace, serve your God, I pray you, with all your heart and soul and strength, because you especially are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. So the reasons so far for God's claims upon us are his Godhead, then his creation of us, then his shepherding of us, and now the divine character. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So you've got the goodness, the mercy, and the truth of God, all of which should weigh upon our souls. God is good, just, right, true, kind, benevolent. In a word, God is love, and therefore who would not serve him? Who will refuse to be the servant of infinite perfection? Oh, were he not my God, but another man's God, methinks I would steal away to him to be enlisted beneath the banner of such a God as he is. Then his mercy is everlasting. And again the question, who would not serve a God whose mercy is everlasting? Cruel is that heart which infinite gentleness does not persuade. If God be merciful, man should no more be rebellious. And then his truth endures to all generations. You will not find in God one thing today and another thing tomorrow. What he promises, he will perform. Every word of his stands fast forever, like himself, immutable. Trust him today, and you will not find him fail you, neither tomorrow nor all the days of your life. The God of Abraham is our God today, and has not changed through the revolutions of years. The Saviour whom we trusted in our boyhood is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Blessed be his name. So the claims of God then are grounded upon his essential being, his Godhood, then his creation of us, then his shepherding of us, and then the divine character that belongs to him. So that text that Spurgeon has given us has yielded all this wonderful matter. You know that the Lord is God, and this is the reason why we serve him. But that moves on to a second, a very brief heading. How have we regarded the claims of God? And he gives us several brief options. Some have paid no respect to these claims. They've denied them and have said, in effect, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And so Spurgeon prays God to change the heart of such a man. What about those who ignore rather than oppose God's claim? A truly honest man is dissatisfied till he has discharged his obligations, and every noble spirit will be discontented with itself because it has not paid its due to God. Are you in that category? Asks Spurgeon. Then what of the multitudes who in theory acknowledge all the claims of God, but as a matter of fact deny them or evade them by a mere outward religiousness? They will not be honest, but they will go to church. They will not cleanse themselves from iniquity, but they will be baptized. To live a holy life is a matter they care not for, but they will take the sacrament. Believe in Jesus and yield themselves up to the love of God, they will not. But they have not the slightest objection to joining in a procession or going upon pilgrimage, thus giving God brass counters instead of gold, outward appearances instead of real obedience. The love of the heart and trust of the spirit man refuses to his Maker, and so long as he does, all his offerings are vain. It's not enough, then, to be outwardly religious. There must be an acceptance and embrace of the claims of God from the very heart. And then, whoever we may be, we all confess that where we have tried to honour the Lord and have done so in a measure by his grace, still we have failed of perfection. Yes, there may be some who pay no regard to God, who ignore God, who try and fool God, but even those who seek to honour him and to recognise and accept those obligations, we go to God only through Jesus Christ, conscious of our shortcomings. It is he who bids us believe in Jesus and assures us of pardon and salvation on the spot if we do so. The demands of God are met in the life and death of his only begotten Son. Faith lets us see that they were met for us and that we are clear. No obligations that follow then are so forcible as those which arise out of free grace and dying love. Pardoned sin is no argument for the indulgence of future sin, but an abundant argument for future holiness in every heart that feels its power. Oh, you saints of God, transgression being blotted out, you will no more transgress. Made his elect, you elect to serve him. Being his adopted children, you rejoice to do your Father's will, and now henceforth and forever, you are the Lord's. So, whether it's for the first time, we come to Christ, or whether or not as those who've come to Christ, we feel the weight of privilege and duty, we are to recognize our shortcomings and rest upon the Saviour and his salvation. That brings Spurgeon to what he calls the concluding note of our discourse, which is this: the claims of God, when they are regarded, how do they influence men? So you see again the logic here. What is the basis of God's claims? How have we regarded them? And if by grace we've come to recognize them and submit to them, what is their effect in our souls? Well, a man who is guided by the Holy Ghost to live for the Lord is a nobler being altogether than one moved by a less lofty aim. And Spurgeon wants to set out what that looks like. And he just gives us a few notes along the way by way of conclusion. He wants to show us the health, the soul health of serving God. He talks about humility and cleanness of heart and honourableness in service, nobility, perseverance and zeal. These are the kinds of notes that he picks up. So the man who serves God, led by the Spirit of God so to do, is humble. Were he proud, it were proof at once that he was not serving God. but the remembrance that God is his sovereign and has made him, that in his hand is his breath, makes the good man feel that he is nothing but dust and ashes at his very best. Serving God, then, keeps man in his right place, unlike boastful Nebuchadnezzar. A man who loves to serve God receives mercies at his hand with great thankfulness and joy, and is content with the will of God, and therefore is full of gratitude to him. And let me tell you, says Spurgeon, there are no sweeter moments in a man's life than those which are occupied with adoring gratitude. Then this healthiness in serving God is purging. It cleanses us from earthly grossness, from all the defilement of selfishness, to serve the living, the true, the blessed God, and to feel that there's one so much greater, so much better than oneself. So thus the man is at once humbled and cheered and elevated. The service of God is honourable as no other service is. There's a man who lives for himself, says Spurgeon. He just wants money. He just wants to gather up things for himself. But what is this? It's empty. What is the man who lives for lust and puts forth all his strength to indulge his passions? He lives more like an animal than otherwise. But the man who lives for God is a far nobler being. Why, in the very act of self-renunciation and of dedication to God, that man has been lifted up from the earth. Or what about the man who serves God with resolve and is endowed with wondrous perseverance? Those who serve God cannot be conquered. From defeats they learn victory. If they have to wait, they can wait, for they have linked themselves with the lifetime of the eternal, and God is in no hurry, nor are they. Then again, the man who is led by the Holy Ghost to serve God is incited thereby to a zeal, a fervour, and a self-sacrifice to which nothing else could bring him. Such men laugh at impossibilities, they scorn difficulties. And, says Spurgeon, if ever this drivelling age of little men is to be lifted up into something like respectability and redeemed from the morass of falsehood in which it lies festering, we must breed a race of men who mean to serve God come what may, and to make no reckoning but this. Is this right? It shall be done. Is this wrong? Then it shall cease. There must be no compromise, no talk about marring our usefulness and spoiling our position by being too exact. Usefulness and position? Let them be marred and spoiled if truth comes in the way, for God is to be followed into the jungle, aye, and down the wild beast's throats and into the jaws of hell if he leads the way. God must be the guide, and if we follow God, it shall be well with us. But if we do not, that which man thinks easiest is, after all, the hardest. He thinks it easiest to be as near right as you can, but to run no risks. He thinks it best to keep peace at home, to yield many points, and not be too puritanic and too precise and so on. That's the easy way, and the way which God abhors, and the way which will end in a festering conscience at last, and in being shut out of heaven. But the way to serve God is to be washed in the blood of Jesus, and then to obey the Lord without reserve, and to seek his honour only. This is the way to heaven. And when we reach those blissful seats, we shall be all in tune with the perfected, for they serve the Lord day and night, and find it bliss to do so. This preparation and service on earth is absolutely essential to the enjoyment of heaven above. May God grant you then by his Holy Spirit to yield yourselves up to God, henceforth to serve him, and may we meet above. Amen. So concludes Spurgeon's sermon on the claims of God. And I hope you feel something then of that holy logic as he climbs to this conclusion. God has all manner of claims upon us. Often we have disregarded them. All of us have fallen short of them in some measure. But when the claims of God grip us, how do they change us? How do they influence us? What difference do they make to us? They bring us low. They lift us up. They make us noble in conviction and motivation. They endow us with wonderful perseverance because we know that God is worthy, and they stir us to the kind of zeal that carries us above this drivelling age of little men and makes us ready to sacrifice anything and everything if only God might be honoured, and not to use the idol of usefulness and position as an excuse for us to in any way let go of the claims of God or try and evade or avoid their weight upon us. This is the kind of spirit that Spurgeon was of. It's the way that he served. It's the way that those with and around him accomplished what they accomplished. And it's the kind of attitude that we need again. Notice, as he says, these are the great things. The whole tendency is Godward and Christward. And once we have God in Christ in view, once we see the glory and the majesty of his being, once we understand the excellence of his doing, once we feel the wonder of his care, the depth of his love, all the glory of who he is and what he does, then not only will we be far from trying to escape the claims of God, but we will willingly give ourselves up to him. May that be our happy portion, and may we learn to do so from our Bibles, from our own pastors, and from men like Spurgeon, who are not only telling us, but showing us what such a God-glorifying life is like. I hope this has been of benefit to you, and I hope you'll join us again next week when, if the Lord spares us, we'll be looking at Sermon 1204 called The Reception of Sinners. Through the week, we'll read from Sermon 1200 to 1206. Again, please follow us on X at Reading Spurgeon. Do leave a review if you can, but do join us again as we seek to learn from the heart of Spurgeon what it is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.